May the Lord's Spirit be upon my lips and in each of our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. I want to begin by reading you the definition of faith from the Oxford English Dictionary. Those of you who are lovers of language are familiar with this dictionary. In its normal form, it is, let's say, 7 to 10 volumes. It occupies about this much space on a bookshelf. And these are very large books, and they're very dense on every page. And what the Oxford English Dictionary does is it gives not just the definitions of words, but it also shows how they've been used over the centuries, the same word, century by century. It's a remarkable book. And I very often like to go and look up words that we use from Scripture, both in a Bible dictionary. But then I like to go and look it up also in the Oxford English Dictionary and see what they have to say about it there. And I'd like to read you two definitions out of the OED about faith. First definition is this: belief, trust, confidence, reliance in the ability, goodness, and so on of a person, or in the efficacy or worth of a thing, or in the truth or of a statement or doctrine. So this first definition is to say that you have confidence in something. Confidence in a person, confidence in Scripture, confidence in a statement that you believe that it's true. The second definition that I want to share from the OED is actually a remarkably well-formed one. And this says this: that kind of faith, called saving or justifying faith, by which, in the teaching of the New Testament, a sinner is justified in the sight of God. This is variously defined by theologians, but there is general agreement regarding it as a conviction practically operative on the character and will, and thus opposed to the mere intellectual assent to religious truth. Now, what the OED is saying there and what the New Testament teaches is that there is a kind of faith called saving faith which is not, I've read this and I subscribe to it, I agree to it in an intellectual way. It isn't even to agree to it with conviction in an intellectual way, except where it is practically operative on the character and will. And what that means is that it isn't enough to say, yes, I believe this, unless that belief, that faith, has practical consequences in your life day to day. Operative, that's what that means. Operative on the will and character. It has practical consequences. Now listen to what we heard from the gospel today. This is John the Baptist, this wild-eyed man in a camel cloak, sort of, in a leather belt. This guy eats only locusts and wild honey. I mean, this is a wild man. Let's be clear. This is a wild man. But he's been preaching to all of Judea that unless they confess their sins, they can have nothing to do with God. And people have been hearing this wild man say that, and they've been convicted by what he has said. And so they're coming out to where John is by the River Jordan. They're confessing their sins and they're being baptized by him in the Jordan. And the scripture that you heard today happens just before the baptism of Jesus. That's the very next thing in this passage. But here's the part that I want to point out. All of these people are flocking down to where John is and being baptized. And then he sees these Pharisees and Sadducees coming. I'll talk about them in a minute. And he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham," or for Abraham. So here's the picture. We have Pharisees and Sadducees. Now the Pharisees in those days were like a lay holiness movement. These were not religious officials among the Jews. This was a lay movement. And they believed that they could, by their own force of will, be holy. Simply by deciding to be holy and setting up enough rules and regulations, they could govern their behavior so much, they could have it under such tight control, that they could go without sinning. I've mentioned before that the Pharisees were sometimes called the bruised and bleeding ones, because in those days, women were not allowed out of houses. They were kept in the houses. And when a woman was seen on the street, she either had to be in the company of her husband or she was assumed to be a prostitute. That was the prevailing culture of that day. And if she was a prostitute or the wife of another man, if you were to look at her, there was a possibility that you might have lust in your heart when you looked at her and thereby commit adultery in your heart, if not in actual fact. And because the Pharisees wanted to make sure that by their own will they would not sin, they did everything they could do to prevent sinning like that. And so whenever there was a woman on the street, they closed their eyes. And they would continue walking down the street with their eyes closed. And not surprisingly, they walked into things. They walked into buildings and people, and they stumbled and fell. And that's why the Pharisees were nicknamed the bruised and bleeding ones, because they walked around with their eyes closed. And they made every effort to be holy by rules and regulations which they set up. Jesus talks to them many times in Scripture about this presumption they have about their holiness and about all of the extra rules of men that they've invented, which have nothing to do with what God has asked us to do, but they've invented sort of to try to prevent them from violating any of the rules which God had set down. They invented a whole bunch of extra rules to keep them from even getting close to violating those rules. So basically, for the Pharisees, every day is a constant effort of will to make sure that I don't sin. And they were proud of this. Remember the one Pharisee raises his hand and says, "God, thank you for not making me a sinner like that tax collector over there." And he talks about how he tithes and gives and so on. And Jesus completely dismisses his prayer as of no value whatsoever and points to the tax collector who said, "Woe is me, a sinful man." He said that is the one who went home justified because he confessed his sinfulness, whereas the Pharisee was full of pride. He was full of himself, full of his accomplishments. So those are the Pharisees wandering over to see John. The Sadducees were the religious officials. This was the hierarchy in the church. These were the people in power. This was the bureaucracy. They ran things. They were in charge. And they looked to their own authority and to their high position and to the glory due them because of their high position. And that was where they saw their holiness. John sees these guys coming, both of them, Pharisees and Sadducees, and he doesn't see any of the holiness they imagine surrounds them. What he sees is the sin of pride and the sin of the pride of place. And he calls them a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes in the vernacular. "You bunch of snakes." That's what John says to these guys. And then he says this, And this bears directly on the subject of faith. He says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. Just start with that Abraham part. All of them believed that because they were the descendants of Abraham, in addition to their efforts of holiness, but being descendants of Abraham, it was like their free ticket. That meant that they were approved by God because they were descendants of Abraham. The equivalent would be saying, I'm a Christian because I was raised in a Christian home. And I went to church, and I go to church, and because I go to church and do the things that Christians do, I'm a Christian, and because I do the things that Christians do, and I'm a Christian, and I come from this heritage of Christians, that means that I also am saved. Scripture doesn't say that at all, but that's the same assumption that the Jews are making by claiming Abraham as ancestor. Same assumption. It's my inheritance. Salvation is my inheritance, is what these children of Abraham had said. John says, God can raise up children of Abraham out of the stones. That has nothing to do with repentance. But he says this, bear fruit worthy of repentance. This is a tough phrase to understand, maybe. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Simply what it means is this. If you have really repented, if you've really said in your heart, God, I'm sorry. I've messed up. I've done things, I've hurt people. Whatever it is, I've done all sorts of things that I know grieve your heart, and I'm really sorry. He says, if you're really sorry and you really are repenting, then that repentance itself will bear real fruit. It'll have an effect on your life. It'll have an effect on your character and will. That's what the OED said. It's operative on your character and will. It has an effect on who you are and how you behave and how you treat other people. This is completely different from the notion that the Pharisees had, and to be frank, a lot of Christians have, that if we just get our behavior under control, God will approve of us. Heaven knows I've been in churches like that, I'm sure you have, where the model is, this is how we behave. Don't you dare stray from this model of behavior. This is it. And the notion somehow that if we all behave in that certain way, we put on our church face, you know, and we put on our church clothes and bless you, brother. How are you? Bless you, sister. How are you? Things are wonderful. How's life at home? Wonderful. Life at home is wonderful. My wife and I are in constant loving relationship. The children are being raised as godly children. You know, the nonsense. Anybody who's had kids, it isn't that way. But you go into church and you put on your church face and you pretend everything's fine. It's the same thing the Pharisees are doing. And we Christians can do it too. If we get into the idea that it is modification of behavior, which is what salvation is all about. It's not. Now, what John is saying, though, is that if you really repent, your behavior changes. It's one is the cause and the other is the effect. You can't just put on the effect and pretend that there's a cause. That's the point. It's what the Pharisees were doing. It's what a lot of Christians do. I behave like a person who's saved. I behave like a person who has repented, but I've never really been broken in my heart and said I'm sorry and really meant it. That's what this passage is about. And so faith means to live out what you believe, not just give it intellectual assent. Not just say, yes, I believe that on Sunday morning, or yes, I believe that when I'm with other Christians, or even to act like a Christian when I'm with other Christians, but boy, get me for one second among those folks at work or the people at the store where somebody cuts in line in front of me, and all of that Christian behavior goes out the window, and I say those things I really want to say. Neither, however, does this mean that if I really have faith, I'm willing to live out what I believe, am I made perfect by that choice? Scripture doesn't support that idea. In fact, it says both here in this passage that we just read, from Matthew, where John is talking about Jesus coming with a winnowing fork in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and will gather wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That applies both to those who refuse to believe, who choose to put themselves on the throne, who choose against God, who choose to act the way they want. Maybe they even behave like Christians, but they've never repented in their hearts. It applies to those as people, but it also applies to us as individuals with the content of our lives. I want to read you another passage where this comes out. This is out of 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 10. Paul says this, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds." And this is both building in ministry and building in your own life. Much of Scripture is multi-level. When a truth is told here, it's true on a whole bunch of different levels. It's one of the characteristics of Scripture. "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." In other words, that's where it starts. The foundation must be Jesus Christ and his saving work and our faith in him. That's where it starts. "No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation," listen, "if anyone builds on this foundation," okay, so we've started with that foundation, who is Jesus Christ. "If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to the light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss." The Greek says it will be lost to him. "He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." Now what that's about, again, this is on several levels. It assumes a foundation of repentance. It assumes that Jesus Christ is the foundation and that we build on that. But it also recognizes that we are not perfect. We are not holy. And so some of the work that we